You can be seated, and please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13, verse 25. We've been studying the book of John, and we're basically starting in this chapter. We're in Jesus' last hours of life. And so last week we saw that Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, showing them that they need to love one another and to be servants, to be like slaves to one another, for the sake of the mission of Christianity being different than the world, where the movers and shakers call the shots and everybody else serves them, and Christianity is the servants are great in the eyes of God. And then Jesus is telling them today in our scriptures, I'm going away. And they don't want that to happen. And he says, but I'm coming back. Aren't you glad Jesus is coming back? Here 2,000 years later, the church is still wishing, you know, he would come back. You know, we don't want you to go away, but we know he did go away. The disciples didn't really understand what he was saying. We're going to see. And then he says, I want you to, if you really love me, I'm going away. If you really love me, you're going to do what I tell you to do. And that's something that is kind of missing and has been missing at times in the church over the years. If you love me, you'll do what I say. Isn't that what a parent would say to their children? I love you, Mom and Dad. Well, why don't you stop sneaking out of the house at night and stealing stuff and you know, doing drugs and everything else? Then when you say, I love you, Dad, I'm going to realize it's not because you want the car keys so that you don't have to hotwire it and steal it at night or something. You know? It's like, I can, which, and I, you know, speaking of experience there, I did that once, but anyway. My I love you, Dad, would have been totally feigned fakiness because I wasn't in a real relationship. I didn't have love for authority. I didn't have love for the parents that God gave me. Well, see, as Christians, we have a new parent, right? We have a new father, and we have a son, Jesus. And so he's saying, if you love me, you're going to do what I say. Which kind of, you turn that around, and we can say that if you don't do what he says, then we can say there's something wrong, right? There's something wrong in our own heart. There's something wrong with people that say that they know him. And then the most important thing, which we're going to really emphasize next week, is, but I'm not leaving you alone when I leave. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And there's something so incredible about the Holy Spirit that really it kind of goes along with the more love we have for Jesus, the more of the Holy Spirit we sense. And the more of the Holy Spirit we sense, the more real our relationship with him becomes. And the more real it becomes, the more we fall in love with the Word of God instead of the things of the world, which gives us more of the Holy Spirit, which gives us, see, it's kind of like a do loop. Do loops sometimes can be bad, like sound systems. They can feedback and they just drive you out of the room. That's a do loop where the sound goes out, gets amplified, gets picked up by the microphone, which amplifies and comes back. But a Holy Spirit do loop is a good thing because you just get more and more. So if you're sensing a lack of just thinking about God, thinking about his word, seeing him work in your life and stuff, it's because there's a lack of love and appreciation for him because he promises to give the Holy Spirit to give us a deeper relationship and love with him, love for him. So, and he prays for us later on, and we'll see that. So these are the last 24 hours, and there's a lot that Jesus said that was skipped by the other disciples, the other gospel writers that John gives us insight in. So chapter 13, verse 25, the Last Supper. It says, then, you know, and Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, John on Jesus' right side leans back because they're laying down and said to him, Lord, who is it? Who is this guy? Which one of us 12 is going to betray you? Jesus answered, it is the one whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it, meaning it had to have been the other side. He couldn't have dipped it and moved it. You know, so he has to do it on the other side. Judas was on his left side. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered Judas. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. We concluded with that last week. And it's important to realize that from now on, what Jesus says, he says, minus Judas. See, everything he's done up to this is with Judas still there. And then he's going to get really... He's going to start making promises to the other 11 that would not have applied to Judas had he been there. You know, in my father's house are many mansions. I'm going to come back and, you know, if it were not so, I would tell you. And I'm going to come back and so that you can dwell with us. He's not saying that to Judas. Why? because Judas isn't going to be in heaven. From Jesus' words himself, that he was a son of perdition, a son of destruction. Followed Jesus, heard all about Jesus, looked so much like he was a follower of Jesus, and yet his heart was not right with God. And why was that? Judas, you know, Jesus did not make Judas believe. Isn't this important? This is important too. Jesus didn't make Judas believe. And he doesn't make any of us believe. You know, hey, Jesus is saying, I know what you're going to do. I know you've already made a deal with the scribes and Pharisees. I know what you already decided to betray me. You're sitting here faking it with all of us. Your time is over. Just go do what you're going to do. Even Revelation says that let the wicked do it. You know, Daniel says, and Revelation says, let the wicked go ahead and keep being wicked. Let the righteous be righteous. There's a division that's going to happen that some people are bent on rejecting God till the very end. And he doesn't make us. And that there is a war for the hearts. Jesus had been warring for Judas for 3 years. He had been telling Judas everything he had told all the other 11. But Judas didn't want to receive what Jesus was telling him. And so there's a war that Satan is trying to deceive the souls of people. And God is trying to get the deception lifted from the souls of people. And Jesus realized after 3 years, the war is over. Judas has decided to believe and trust in Satan and wealth and money and power instead of truly believing in Jesus. And it said earlier that Satan had entered his heart earlier in the chapter, and now he actually possesses him. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And I would imagine that at that moment that Jesus had said to everybody, one of you is going to betray me, and Judas had to have heard that. And then maybe Judas even heard Jesus tell John, it's the one who I dip bread with. And then if that's the case, then Judas had a big decision right there, didn't he? I could repent of the plans that I have with the scribes and Pharisees. I could repent, but I'll miss payday. And so he stands up and goes, it's time for me to go. Jesus knows. Yeah, that's the plan. He's going to say, I'm going to go. I'm going to know where we're at. Going to make sure we're going to Gethsemane. Probably figured that out already from talking to Jesus. And so now I know what I'm going to do. And that's when Jesus says, okay, you made your choice. Stand up, go. What you're going to do, go ahead. And Jesus, of course, knowing it's all factored into what his plan is for his own life, that he has to be betrayed. In fact, when Jesus had that prophesied in the Old Testament that he'd be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver and somebody that he ate bread with is going to come against him and all these other things, it was because God had the prophet say that hundreds of years earlier, because Jesus has already seen everything that's going to happen, including when he comes back and who's going to get raptured and who's not. How many people are here in this room that are going to be gone and who, if any, are going to be left behind? He knows all that stuff, but he's not responsible for making it happen. It's whether or not we're going to repent and believe and trust in him or turn away because of the things of the world are more important than God. What a tragic day it'll be for those that hear everything about Jesus, like Judas had, and Satan tempts, Satan gets into their heart, and then Satan possesses and owns them. And how tragic. Verse 28. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. And again, this just astounds me that no one could have included John. I mean, John is writing this after the fact. He knows Judas was the betrayer at the time he's writing this. But he's saying none of us knew. None of us really understood why Judas stood up, showing that even John could not discern that Judas was a betrayer after Jesus had told him, the one I dip sop with. You know, certainly you must mean Peter because he's such a loudmouth, or certainly you must mean, you know, or somebody. He just apparently couldn't believe it. For some thought, because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, who had said to him, buy those things which we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. This is the last night before Jesus goes to the cross on our behalf. So when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God, the Father, is glorified in him, Jesus, God will also glorify him, Jesus, in himself and glorify him immediately. I'm getting to the finish line. You know, Judas thinks he's getting rid of me, and he doesn't know that he's actually helping me get to the finish line, to lay my life down for creation. Lay my, you know, Jesus laying down his life for you and me, which is God so loved the world that he gave. And God's being glorified in the fact that instead of us dying and going to hell, every single one of us, or just having to vaporize the planet because Adam and Eve listened to Satan instead of God, that he had a rescue plan. Aren't you so awesomely blessed that there's a rescue plan? And again, just before the hurricane hit, there was Hurricane Maria hit in Puerto Rico, there was a lady in one of the emergency shelters. And, you know, what can we do? And you know what she said? Don't forget us. And she started getting like this, kind of teary-eyed weeping. Because what do you think she was getting teary-eyed for? Because she knew, for the most part, we're going to forget the bankrupt Puerto Rico. They were bankrupt before being totally destroyed by Hurricane Maria, to the point where nobody on the whole island has. And aren't you glad Jesus didn't forget us? Because, see, we're in a corrupted, fallen world. He could have just left us alone. But he's saying here, but I'm going to be betrayed. All the prophecies are going to be fulfilled. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die so that the people who will lay down their life and believe that I died to set them free from sin, to unwrap them from Satan's tentacles of desiring to sin and make it so that they want to do what we, God, the Godhead, have, like, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, and all these things that we would love to be in that kind of a world, wouldn't we? Wouldn't it be great if the Texas and Louisiana, you know, Texas and Florida and Puerto Rico news was all that, hey, these people's properties were not a single looter went in, not a single business, there was nobody that was accosted, there was nobody taken advantage of. Wouldn't that be nice to hear that? See, God's law applied to the entire human, all the humans in America. There would be no bad news stories. And we'd be so glad. And that's what we're going to get in heaven. And God's made that for us because he takes our heart, our thieving, stealing, rebellious heart, and he changes it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he prepares us for heaven so that when we go there, we're still in our free will, except that the free will is we love him and worship him and are so glad everybody else has free will to serve and worship this Jesus. And that's pretty glorious, isn't it? And that's what Jesus said, that Judas went out, and now he can say, okay, good, God the Father is glorified, and Jesus, they sit around, they rejoice that they saved us, they rescued us, that they didn't leave us behind. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, meaning the unbelieving Jews weeks earlier, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So I told those guys, where I'm going, you can't come. And what he really was saying to them, to the unbelieving Jews, he goes, where I'm going, you can't come, and then parenthesis, ever. And what he's saying to the disciples, he goes, where I'm going, you can't come. And he's going to say, now. You can't come now. We can't come now. Wouldn't it, you know, again, we all wish we could go, can it be now, Jesus? Can you come and get us? But he wants us to be a witness. Going back to verse 34, 35, commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Now, is it a new commandment? Is it really new for God, for Jesus, to say that I want you to have love for one another? It's not new because it's in the law. It's in Leviticus chapter 19, 18. In fact, Jesus quoted it. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, part of the golden rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. So how could Jesus say, a new commandment I give to you? You shall love one another. Because he added something to it, didn't he? He said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, what? As I have loved you. That's what's different. Well, how did Jesus love us? It's God in the flesh. He got in the flesh, came down to earth, washed our feet, you know, willing to take away our sin, to sacrifice, to be a servant. So what God is saying is to get out of our comfort zones and to care about the souls of people. Jesus came to care about the souls of people. To the Jew, imagine the law of God given to Israel at Mount Sinai, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, we're all Jews. We're all good. Bad guys are out there. If they want to come in, they can. But they're going to have to get circumcised, do the law, do all this stuff, and they can come and join us. But we're it. And God doesn't want us to have this, we're it. He doesn't want us to have a, we're just the church, and that's it. He wants us to have the compassion for the souls of people all around us, including within the church, this compassion to even minister discipleship and to encourage one another into love and good deeds. He wants us to be a different kind of love. In fact, the word agape in the Greek for the kind of love of Jesus, I've been taught, that it was a word that didn't really exist in the Greek until Jesus had to come up with a different kind of word to describe the kind of love that Jesus showed. Agape love means self-sacrificing love. The two other words, phileo, where we get Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, as long as you're not there at night. Yeah. See, that was, okay, you're my friend. I phileo you. You're my friend. Or I eros you. Oh, I want to go on a date. I love you. What you really do is eros, where we get erotic, which is where it's all self-centered, sensual love. But God had, and so those were the two words that you could use, but then Jesus brought in another word. I'm not loving you for what I can get out of you. I'm not loving you in a friendship. I'm laying down my life for you. And so, self-sacrificing. May God help us. I think we could all admit that we don't do that, right? Especially in our culture, it's hard for us to really think of others. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus said that if you do this, this is going to be the way I use the church to minister to the unbelieving world. That's what he said. So if we fail in this, then we're failing in our ability to show the world that Jesus has changed our life, right? Because if we don't love, then there's something wrong. And, you know, a few weeks ago we had a baptism down on the waterfront. Some of you might not have been here when a week or so later I had, what happened at the baptisms, we're down there having a baptism. And as God would see fit, he brought a lady, as we found out more later, there was people praying for her. She had been seeking God. She had actually, I found out later, it didn't tell you this at the time because I didn't know, that another friend of mine had the love for this woman weeping and sobbing outside the jail and was on his way into the jail, but said, no, let's go find out what's wrong with her. And what's wrong? My life is so messed up. And I want to be done with my, you know, drug life. And so he said, can we pray for you? Yes, to, you know, Jesus is a solution to your, and so she prayed with them. And then a few weeks later, she's still struggling with the drug world, and she comes to our baptism potluck down there on the waterfront. And long story short, she truly just got on her knees in front of all of us and received Jesus as her Savior. And from a worldly standpoint, from even a fleshly standpoint, you go, man, is it really real? Is it really going to happen? But I was sensing, this is really real. This isn't just because she has no ID, not just because she has no money, not just because she doesn't have a place to stay that night, not just because she doesn't even have a pair of clothes to change into after the baptism. It was just because she wanted to get right with Jesus. and as God would have it. So I didn't even want to baptize her because she didn't have clothes. It's like, you don't have a place to stay. And where are we going to knock, knock? Who wants to take in a woman that's been high, has nothing, et cetera, et cetera? And so I'm just, okay. But I, the Holy Spirit was saying, Kevin, it's okay. And so we did it. I said, but how are you going to get dry? I don't know. How are you going to get a place? Where are you going to stay? I don't know. And see, then the Holy Spirit, like this, by this, all will know that you are my disciples. The Holy Spirit brought love, self-sacrificing. Isn't it self-sacrificing under that circumstance to say, why don't you spend the night with us? So family did that. And, you know, skipping some of the story, it's real. I mean, she's a new creature. And she so changed her life. I mean, did she change her life? No. How do you change your life under circumstances like that? You just go, give me a new heart. Just open up your chest, say, God, do heart surgery. And God has done a miraculous change in her heart. Now, she's this, you know, like us, we're all messed up. We're still going to be messed up till Jesus comes back. But, I mean, truly, God has set her free. And so then, by the grace of God, she was unaware because of how her life was before this that there was still a Dewey thing out in Tacoma that she had to report for court. But she was starting to be responsible. I'm going to check my mail. Oh, I've got to be at court tomorrow. Goes down to court, down to Tacoma. If she wouldn't have gotten the letter, you know, life, everything would have gotten messed up. She had missed court and all this other stuff. So she goes down with the family, you know, one of the lady of the family that had taken her in and has been blessed doing so. And so the judge goes, okay, you're changed. What's going on here? And so she gave the whole testimony of what happened to the judge. And the judge freaked out. I wasn't there, but I heard the judge freaked out and said, now wait a second. When did you meet her at the baptism? And that night you took her home? Yeah, that's when we took her in. Now again, if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, when that family was looking at each other going, should we do this? And yes, I was sensing, yeah, you know, that's okay. If I wouldn't have had the Holy Spirit, I said, what are you guys thinking? Don't be nodding at each other. You should be saying no. This person could go in and destroy your house. That's the way the world would think. But see, the next chapter is going to be all about the Holy Spirit. And again, if you haven't ever sensed that, you need to get closer to God. And then you're going to sense this, you're going to sense the Holy Spirit giving you peace that you don't understand. And so anyway, the judge got done being freaked out, and so they're leaving the courthouse, and the defense, court-appointed defense attorney, he comes running out, and he goes, wait a second, this is so weird. I want to hear more about what's going on. So he is freaked out. So see this, by all this, they'll know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And I'm not saying that we're going to show the world that we all love one another. If you go down to the, you know, to the drug houses and say, hey, you guys, just come and live with me. Because God doesn't do that. Does God let everybody in the drug house that are all abusing themselves with man and one another? Does he say, hey, come on into heaven? No, there has to be a repentance. Because otherwise they are a hazard. Because they're going to be a hazard in heaven. That's why he only lets people that love him into heaven. He only lets people that want to do it his way into heaven, because otherwise heaven becomes a hazard. And if it's a hazard, it's not a place that's going to be fun to go to. But when we sense God ministering to people, we can love them and just forget all the garbage, forget all the sin, just like Jesus forgot the sin about the adulterous woman, forgot the sin about the other people that came into his life, because Jesus knew that they were changing, that they were under the they were being inspired to receive the truth of what God had said. And that is in stark contrast to what I shared with you at announcement time, where our culture is going, which the headline, it was a September 2017, so this month, September issue of the Atlantic magazine. And it's you can get it online. I have in your handout the web address for it, where the psychologist says, "Have smartphones destroyed a generation?" And then the subtitle is, "More comfortable online than out partying. Most millennials are safer." A lot of parents are, "Oh, good, my kid doesn't want to just grab the keys and go out to the mall. They want to just sit there with their smartphones, texting and chatting and Snapchatting and everything all night long." So they think, "Oh, their kids are better off. Millennials are safer physically than adolescents have ever been, but they're on the brink of mental health crisis." That our culture, our youth, are losing it because it's just insidious when you, and I sensed it, felt it. Don't have a smartphone myself because I don't want the little bugs growing into my head and just know how I would abuse it myself. I just know myself too much to know what I would do. I'd just waste time, get self-absorbed. So you guys can handle it. I can't. So social, and then he goes on to say social networking sites like Facebook promise to connect us to friends, but the portrait of iGen. The iGen is the, after millennials, you know, it's the now young, have never known a world without the internet and smartphones. The iGen teens emerging from the data is one of a lonely, dislocated generation. Teens who visit social networking sites every day but see their friends in person less frequently and are the most likely to agree with the statement, "A lot of times I feel lonely." And I would say, if I were to ask you, do you feel lonely? Do you a lot of times feel lonely? Wish you had a close friend? I hear it all the time. I wish I had a close friend. It's hard to have a close friend. What it used to be close friends. Close friends were people that even though they knew you, they still would hang around with you every once in a while. Those were close friends. And today, there's enough other ways to stimulate, quote, friendships online than to have to really interact with the dregs of everybody around us, to have compassion for those that are around us. I often feel left out of things, and I often wish I had more good friends. And one of the things in the article that it points out is, see, we live in a time where everybody knows what everybody's going to, because they'll sit there, you have your Instagram friends, and they Instagram, "Oh, I went out with so-and-so and so-and-so, and look at us, we're at such and such a place." And then what does that breed? Well, why wasn't I in the picture? Why wasn't I there? All this other stuff as well, because you this, that, whatever. And so there's no way for that not to hurt your soul. There's no way, unless you're just so in love with Jesus and you just say, "That's okay, because I know Jesus, because I know where I'm going. I'm going to be in heaven forever." And people might betray me. People might not want to hang with me, whatever else. But I can just, God, let me pour my life into people that are lost. And that's what we have to do, because this is real. This is happening. And for us to be a real voice, a real face that really talks to people. And it goes on to say, he says, one of the girls that he interviewed at the beginning of the article and throughout the article, he points out things that she said. Athena told me that when she does spend time with her friends in person, they are often looking at their device instead of at her. "I'm trying to talk to them about something and they don't actually look at my face. Why? Because they don't care." "I'm trying to tell them important. You know, my parents just said they're getting a divorce." "Really? Yeah. What'd you say?" For those listening on tape, you know, they're texting. You know, "Oh, yeah, okay, sure." "I'm trying to talk to them about something and they don't actually look at my face," she said. "They're looking at their phone and they're looking at their Apple Watch." So how do we combat this, church? How do we do this? Let's, you know, if we don't, we're dead. We have got to combat this in our family. I would strongly encourage you as parents to really try and have dinner together, to have breakfast together to the extent the schedules allow it. And when you do, that it be a Christ-centered conversation at the table, that it be about Jesus and what he's done for us. And that, and I've gone places in my family where I say, when we're sitting down for dinner, I say, and no electronics, just throwing that out there, knowing I could get in trouble, just no electronics. Because, and I mean electronics is the TV's blurring in the other room, this one's got an iPhone, this one's got a pad, and this one's, you know, it's just like, my brain is just like chaos. We can't have a relationship. We can't just talk about important things. We can't be together. And for parents, you have the ability to do so. They might go into their room and tweet to all their friends, my dad and mom are just psycho, and they want to talk about Jesus and stuff at the table, but they can give it a shot. And because if we don't, we're losing this very critical thing. By this, they will all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And we can start it at home, and we can start to people, and when they're in the home with you, then don't be tweeting and everything else without everybody else. And we're all guilty of it. Even turn our phones off. I'm guilty. I'll still get a phone call, and it's like, oh, are they more important than you? Just a second here. Isn't that terrible? It's horrible how messed up we are. But do I have to take this? Isn't it funny how we are in this technological world? Kind of wish, I secretly wish we get EMP'd by North Korea. But which would be horrible in many ways, but I wouldn't have to say no electronics, right? Going to verse 34 again, new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And I would say that once again, how do you get that Holy Spirit kind of love is by reading God's word. By reading God's word to know who he is, you draw close to God. God fills you with his love. Enough to, see, you have to have that, to have love for somebody's soul, you have to know what the condition of their soul is. You have to be reminded of the condition of their soul. The condition of their soul is the fact that they're lost. I had to confess to my grandson this morning that he knew I was there talking to one of his friend's dad, and I said, you know what, I was sitting there thinking, man, I didn't even bring up spiritual stuff. And I drove away from that situation thinking, you know, Lord, I wasn't even really listening to you about, you know, we were enjoying a conversation, but he's lost. Did I care enough about him to just say, hey, if there's ever a time, just even this, what are your spiritual beliefs? Where are you at spiritually? Would you ever want to talk about it? He knows I'm a pastor. Would you ever want to talk about Jesus? Instead of saying those simple little things, I drove away because it ran out of time and the conversation had been elsewhere. So it's a lifelong battle for us to be like Jesus. Jesus loved the souls of people and came into this world to tell them the truth of how they could be saved. If I'm going to love others like he showed me to love, then I'm going to study to show myself approved, know how to share with them about Jesus, and be willing to do so and be sensitive to the Holy Spirit of when to do so and to not always be thinking about the things of this world. Amen? Can we try and do that, church? Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. Now, what should Peter have asked him? Peter should have said, Jesus, how can we have that kind of love? That's what he should have said. That's the last thing Jesus said. What Peter's all worried about is, before he talked about you shall have love and be a witness to the world, he says, I'm going away. And Peter is saying, what do you mean? Lord, where are you going? But instead, he wants to know where Jesus is going. Because why? Because Peter has plans for Jesus. You're staying here in Jerusalem. You're going to go in there and you're going to be the conquering Messiah. I got plans for you, Jesus. What do you mean you're going? Did you put in a leave chip? Did you ask for time off? We have plans for you. You're walking out on your moment in the sun here. Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. Wow. Why didn't Jesus say the answer? Well, Peter, actually, in a few hours, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners and be spit upon, mocked, crucified, and go into the grave, and then I'm going to resurrect 3 days later. Why didn't Jesus say that? Because he had already said it four times. And just recently, just a few days earlier, he'd said it on the way to Jericho. And so why did Jesus not say it? Because Peter couldn't listen to and handle the truth. Couldn't have handled the truth. And then he could have added to that, and then I'm going to raise from the grave, spend about 40 days with you, telling you about the kingdom of heaven, then I'm going to ascend in front of your eyes into heaven, and you're going to wonder how long it's going to be before I come back. And so I'm telling you right now that I'm going to come back. I'm promising you I am going to come back. But you can't come right now, but you'll come later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter was more than willing to lay down his life for the warrior Messiah, Jesus. I'll stay with you, and I'll be a warrior for you. I'll chop off somebody's ear for you, because I missed cutting their head off instead. And I'll be a warrior for you, the conquering Messiah. But Peter wasn't willing to be a warrior, to lay down his life for the suffering Messiah, for the Messiah that was coming to die for our sins, one that would require him to die in apparent failure. Because when Peter and other the disciples realized that these guys hauled away their Messiah, conquering Messiah, they realized, whoa, he wasn't able to just let us win. He lost tonight. And so are we willing to die for the world's way, the world's term, loser Jesus? Let's say yes. The world says he's a loser, but he's saving the souls of millions of people over the last 2,000 years. His blood was shed for all those who, all people. It's being received. The benefit of his shed blood is being received by those who believe. And in the end, when we all, believer and unbeliever, stand before God, then is the time to decide who's the losers and who's the winners. And not the way the world is right now. We're winners. We're winners because Jesus was a winner, because he did go to the cross instead of setting up a kingdom that would have had nobody in it. I want to follow you now. Chapters 14 through 17 are the last words to them before he goes to the cross. 13 was too, part of 13. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And a profound section of scripture, three verses that, I mean, many, many pastors have spent a whole sermon on. They can spend a whole series on those verses. We're not going to. But let not your heart be troubled. Troubled about what? You know, about the fact that Jesus is saying he's going. That their hearts were going to be troubled. Our hearts, at times when we misunderstand the biblical Jesus in our own life, our hearts get troubled. And what Jesus is saying when we misunderstand things is, don't let your hearts be troubled. How do you keep your heart from being troubled? By listening to what he says after that. You believe in God, believe also in me. Well, see, the Jews had believed in God. Had they ever seen God? No, they hadn't seen God. So I'm telling you, I'm going away. And you're going to be really, really troubled because you can't see me anymore. You can't touch me. You can't eat with me. You can't do those things. Well, you believe in God. Well, you haven't seen him, and you had a relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you saw all that he's done, and you remember what he's done throughout history. So if you believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to be gone, but don't let your heart be troubled because I'm gone. I so wish we could have Jesus just come and set us straight on all kinds of things and be able to talk to him like the disciples and ask him questions and all this other stuff. But I can't let my heart be troubled that I have to wait for a while to go be with Jesus, because in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know, going to verse 3, you see there, and if I go to prepare a place for, put your name there. I mean, if you believe. If you don't, then you don't have, why can't you go there if you're not there? Because everybody who believes and trusts in Jesus get their names written in where? The Lamb's Book of Life. And when you get your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, according to Revelation, you get a new name. You get a new address. You get registered in one of these mansions. Now, are we going to worry about what kind of mansions we have? We're not going to worry. The incredible promise that we will be going to be with God in an everlasting place called heaven, the God who created the heavens and the earth. One of the other troubling things about this, you know, hurricane news that's coming out, I was reading an article, I think it's over there on the table too, about people just think, again, empathizing for millions of Americans that have had their houses completely destroyed that they poured their lives into making, a lot of which don't have insurance. And aren't we glad, because the entire insurance industry would have collapsed. Or will collapse, and if it was all insured, it would all be collapsed. And there would be everything would be a disaster. But so it has to stay a disaster for the people that lost these things. The total bill of all the in-trouble mortgages associated with hurricane damage, where people are sitting there going, man, my house, I only had this much equity. Let's say I have $50,000 equity, and it's going to cost me $150,000 to repair it. Then what are they going to do? I mean, it's just a dollar and cents thing. What are they going to do? They're going to walk away. They're going to walk away, and then the banks are going to sit there and go, well, wait a second. We have a nicely destroyed house. Would anybody like to buy it? And everybody's going to say, no, I wouldn't like a nicely destroyed house. And so then all the people that have deposited into the banks for various different reasons are going to be, where's that money? What's going to happen? All the money that went into the banks to make all those loans available. You know what the price tag on that is? $700 billion. And that was before we were in trouble financially as a country. I mean, that's ignoring the trouble we're in as a country financially. We just added a $700 billion problem. And, you know, some people poured their whole life, their life savings. They said, I'm cashed out. I've got a beautiful house. I made my mansion that I'm going to live in until I mean, if they were thinking, they would say, until what? Until I die. And now it's gone. Do we have to worry about that with Jesus' building program? No hurricanes in heaven. There's nothing that's going to be destroyed. And people want to put their faith and trust in the American government, the bank system that gives them a loan, the house that they build, everything else. They want to put their faith in that stuff that could be destroyed. And here it could be destroyed in a flash with an earthquake. We could be seeing the same thing here with an earthquake in our area. And so once again, the Bible would say, put your treasure in heaven where moth and rust does not corrupt, and thieves do not break in and steal, and hurricanes and earthquakes cannot destroy. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you know, the man who puts his faith and trust in Jesus built his house upon the rock, and the winds come and the storms come and will not blow down the house. But the fool puts his faith in the things of world and man and lumber and garbage. And the winds come and destroy the house. What's their house? Their life, their soul, because they wouldn't put their faith and trust in Jesus. So sad. I'm so glad to have a saving faith in the Jesus who demonstrated by his very actions his love for me and his ability to keep his promises to me. And this is a very key promise. He's coming back. He's got a place for us when he does. and I go to prepare a place for you, Kevin, in my case. I will come again and receive you to myself, and where I am, there you may be also. You know, I think about people, most everybody says, oh yeah, I'm going to go to heaven. And yet they don't like God. It's kind of like you get invited to a relative's house, an aunt and uncle, you know, in a worldly family. Hey, we're going over to aunt and uncle's. Oh, I hate going there. Why do you hate going? Well, they talk about Jesus. They read the Bibles out on the table. I hate going there. And once again, Jesus is coming for those who say, oh, you're going to come? I love going there. I love talking about Jesus. I love being where the Bible is. I love where God's law is. And isn't that the cool difference? We're all going as a family member and we're all loving our Jesus, and there's not going to be other people invited who don't want to be there. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Jesus told him, Peter, you guys, I'm going away. You know, don't let your hearts be troubled, but I'm going, and you know where I'm going. Well, yeah, they know in their head. How do they know in their head where he's going? Because he's told them where he's going. He's told them. And because they have the law, they have the scriptures to tell them, but they don't have it in their heart. Thomas, verse 5, doubting Thomas, the one who's demonstrated already that he's doubting and is going to do it again after the resurrection, doubting Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. You know, don't be telling us. We know. We don't know. Yeah, that we don't know in our hearts. We haven't listened to you. We haven't believed you. Know where you are going. And how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. What's that? What's going to the Father? Heaven. No one comes to the Father, to heaven, except through me. He is the door. He's the only way to get into heaven. Now, everybody, if you ever memorize a scripture, you should memorize this one. John 3:16, maybe first, this one second. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to God except through Jesus. In fact, somebody told me this week that he's been listening to Mike McIntosh, the Calvary Chapel pastor, the one that God used to just radically disciple me in my early years when I got saved. I wanted somebody to teach me the Bible, and I had such a hard time finding a place. There were some coffee house ministry guys that were really good disciplers, but I hadn't found a church. And so then I got introduced to Calvary Chapel San Diego, and Mike McIntosh was a pastor, and I was there every day. I wasn't on duty with the Navy, and the doors were open. I was there getting a disciple, and somebody told me this week that he's been listening to recent studies, and what Mike tells his congregation, he goes, reach over to the person next to you and highlight their Bible for them. And he goes, and so this guy asked, when you were there, was he doing that? I go, no, that's really a good idea, though. So, first of all, you have to bring a highlighter with you. You should be highlighting your own Bible. And then I'm going to start telling you every once in a while, I'm going to say, now reach over to the person next to you. It might force them to have to love you as Jesus loved the church. Because they go, I don't like pink underlining, I want yellow. But if you can't underline it yourself, then have the person next to you underline it. This is an important verse. And why? Now let's just pretend again, Peter and all the others Thomas should have known, we do know where you're going, you told us. You're going to the cross and then you're going to raise 3 days later. We know where you're going, but they didn't. Listen to him. Well, he told us he's the way, the truth, and the life. Do we really believe that? Somebody says to you, can you get to heaven without believing in the biblical Jesus? What do you say? No. Really? You're so narrow-minded. How could you say that? Look at all the other religions of the world. And what do you say? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through me. Do you really believe that? Are you willing to die for that? Peter said, I'm willing to die for the conquering Messiah. Are we willing to die for the true Messiah? The true Jesus, the biblical Jesus who said there is no other way to heaven? And to make that our conviction, our statement that we make? Isn't all truth God's truth, even if it conflicts with what Jesus said, if it's truth? Well, if it conflicts with what Jesus said, it's not truth. I'm going to have a handout for you next week. I just got it in email last night. A major evolutionist in Europe, I think it might be England, has just confessed in a major article and publicly that evolution needs to be revamped because there's so much information coming in all these scientific fields that completely contradict Darwinian evolutionist belief. And he's saying beyond the macro, micro evolution, he goes, we need, I'm still an evolutionist, don't get me wrong, I still know we got here by evolution, by random chance and time, but all the evidence says we're lying, so we have to come up with something that's a little bit more deceptive. So, you know, people say, well, the truth is we've evolved, and God says that he created us out of the dust of the earth, and he created all these things in 6 literal days, and so are you going to be so stupid to believe that in the creation account of the Bible that was just mythological and just, you know, God didn't know better? We could have said, and I've been saying for all my Christian life, let God be true and every man a liar. And sometimes it takes generations for the liars to finally realize, you know, if we would have just believed what God said, then I wouldn't be a liar today. And I wouldn't have been believing and preaching and teaching a lie. Let God be true. All truth is consistent with what God says. We might misunderstand what God says and therefore be wrong about what we say. But if we understand what God says, which is he created the world, that's very easy, then we can rest on that. Can someone of another religion have eternal life if they are good people? I mean, we're talking really good people. I mean, they've given all their wealth. No? Really? How can you say that? I mean, I know people that are better than every Christian I've ever talked to. What's the response to that? Are they better than Jesus? The only God-man, the only perfect man that ever walked the earth? Don't compare yourself with other Christians. Jesus said he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through him. And him, being through him, means they bowed the knee to the biblical Jesus and said, God, forgive me, a sinner. There's no good people. If you think you're a good people, then you're going to be lost in hell, because you're going to come to face to face with the true good God who came to die for the sins of the world. And he declared in his word, which is never wrong, that we're all sinners and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And that person will even admit they're a sinner. They'll even admit the good person, the Dalai Lama. Yeah, the Dalai Lama really needs Jesus. Do you know that? His life is just full of rebellion against the God of the Bible. He needs Jesus. Everybody needs Jesus. But people go, ooh, ah, because the Dalai Lama, such a good guy. No, he's deceived millions of people. And so, so we just say, you know, that's the truth. Let's underline it. Let's let it be part of our life and teaching and love for God. Amen. But once again, are these things applicable today? Are we having people within the church, I mean, quoting, you know, professing Christians, churches that would not have answered those last 3 questions the way Jesus would have us answer them? It's happening. People say, yeah, even Billy Graham once on TV said, if somebody's really a good Muslim, well, you know, maybe they can make it a good Muslim. Just like, Billy, what happened? You know, God used Billy Graham to lead me to Jesus. I've told people, if I ever say something like that, then help me take a long walk on a short pier. But because some bug got in my brain and just tweaked me or something. I need to be pasteurized, put out to pasture. So this is real, and I don't want anybody here to waver on what is so important, because if we don't stick to Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, no one gets to Father except through the biblical Jesus who laid down his life and required our submission to him and to his salvation plan. If we don't stick with that, the church has lost its savor. We've lost the saltiness. We've lost the message. The gospel will be dead. And how will people know the truth? God needs us, part of his team. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, when we stand 2,000 years later and look back at that night that you're betrayed and try to put ourselves into the minds and attitudes of your disciples, and we realize we're just really in as frail as they are and really believing, but in different ways, God, because we know where you went. But there's so many other aspects of our walk with you in this 21st century that we can feel the compromise and of our culture and the technologies and the things that are vying for our time and starting to sap our spiritual tenacity and energy. And God, I pray that you would help us. God, we come to you just saying, God, help us to be convicted by your Holy Spirit. And when we're convicted, to listen and to help turn away from these things that are so tantalizing and distracting to the mission that you've given us. We love you, Lord, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're actually going to get to the scripture that Jesus says that someday soon. A peace that Jesus and only Jesus can give, a deep peace, not a peace that the world promises peace. Look around. Jesus promises peace, and we don't have to look around. It's right here if you have that close relationship with Jesus, and it's nothing. Nobody can take it away. No storm, no financial collapse, no war, no nukes, no nothing can take away the peace that Jesus gives. God bless you. Keep you in his peace. Keep you in his care until we can fellowship again. God bless you.